Man yearns to have things go right in life. Man likes to view life as a story he can understand and hopefully predict. Man longs for storybook endings. As such, we as Christians want to believe that storybook endings, like those found in the Bible, will happen to us. We wish that becoming a Christian will put God on our side, and He will make ideal consequences a part of His gift of salvation and favor toward us. In this Bible study, we will consider what the Bible teaches concerning the conflict between our idealism and the demonstrated tendency of things in our lives to go wrong, even as Christians. The Bible is not a book that sees life through rose-tinted glasses. It contains examples of both perfect endings and completely unexpected turns of events, even for His greatest saints. Now, of course, what I want to encourage in this Bible study is the overriding fact that absolutely nothing prevents God from bringing perfect resolution to our problems. But again, we have to realize that as in Scripture, God requires His servants to live and be impacted by a cause and effect world, which is often cruel and relentless, just as Christ was impacted by this same world when He was here. And regardless of the outcome, even if it means tribulation, Christ tells us to rejoice that He has overcome the world and that His grace is made perfect in our weakness. In the Bible, there are several characteristics of both idealistic and so-called realistic consequences for believers. Both emerge out of peril and great faith testing. And we also find both good consequences and bad consequences for Christians in Scripture to work as transitions to some other great work or everlasting good. As Paul says, whether we live or we die, we nevertheless are the Lord's, and He is working all things together for good to us because we are called according to His purposes. Now, does becoming a Christian then greatly improve the happiness and work abilities of our lives? Absolutely. There's no drugs, no alcohol, there's no adultery, and no divorce because of adultery. There's no envying and backbiting and rivalry and gossip, on and on. All of which works powerfully throughout a lifetime for happiness. Yet, being a Christian also brings with it the cross of Christ and the possibility of persecution, both by men and by demons. So for the Christian, the issue is not how to avoid hardship, but how to please God, trusting in His grace to preserve us. Let's briefly consider some examples from Scripture of the most perfect idealistic endings we might expect. Let's turn to the story of the Red Sea in Exodus 14:10. It says, I'll just have to kind of summary because we have quite a bit of these examples today. When Pharaoh saw that all of this free labor, 1.5 million slaves, had escaped him, the Egyptian army marched after them, and it says the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said, "Why did you bring us out here? We should have stayed there. We were right when we resisted you. And of course, there's this convenient amnesia in their peril, in their great distress, of all the mighty signs and wonders of God in bringing them out. But Moses said in verse 13, and here's just a little reminder that some of the most heroic and lasting and edifying proclamations of Scripture have come out of great stress, haven't they? And it's the same way in life. It is out of this crucible of hardship that we forge our own maxims and rules of faith in life that stand us a good stead throughout a lifetime of trials. So here's this ringing statement that has edified millions throughout the ages. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. How many times have embattled saints had recourse to comforting themselves with those words? For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Here's another one. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, how can you put any kind of price on the value of that kind of advice for embattled Christians throughout the ages? And so, very briefly, even though the Egyptians were encroaching, God put a mist between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and in complete contradiction to all of the laws of nature, certainly laws of cause and effect, as we know them, God split the Red Sea, made a corridor for 1.5 million Hebrews to cross over to dry land, and then at the proper moment, he caused the waters to implode back on the Egyptians, drowning the Egyptians. Now, that's a storybook ending. Have you ever wished that the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christian civilization could be dealt with as God dealt with the Egyptians? I'm sure we all have. We could wish that rather than having to make calls to Congress and do the hard work of speaking out and fighting the long, bitter warfare against the enemies of truth, we could just call down fire from heavens and a storybook ending. But as we'll see here tonight, God is very capable of giving storybook endings, not only in Scripture, but in our lives. And I should remind us that we've had, most Christians in a lifetime have had more storybook endings than we might realize. Mm-hmm. We've had things go miraculously well. Yes. Great deliverances. And if each one of these were a monument or a pillar placed in the chronology of our life, we would see a long continuum throughout our life of perhaps hundreds of storybook endings. But the way life is that the perils of life encroach upon us, and it's often hard to remember those, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What's easy to remember is the present peril, mm-hmm. and the present drudgery, and the present seeming setbacks, and so on. Let's consider another one briefly. Joshua 10:1. As many of us are aware, there was one city of the Canaanites who tried to deceive the Israelites, but were found out. They were called the Gibeonites, and rather than being sentenced to death, they were made servants or even slaves to the congregation of Israel. But the huge nations and cities of Palestine found out about this treachery to them, and they decided to make war against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites cried out to Joshua and the Hebrews for deliverance. And so Joshua, in verse 7, ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And God tells Joshua, he says, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And so it says, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter, and so on. And even cast down, evidently, great hailstones from heaven, huge some of these hailstones, you know, in the Midwest are absolutely homicidal. Mm-hmm. They're inches, if not bigger than that, wide, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 inches. And then then spake Joshua. Now Joshua takes the initiative at the leading of the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And Joshua said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. There was no day like it before or after that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel, because the Hebrews, in a very rare moment in their sordid history, collectively believed in God, and mighty, mighty miracles were capable. And Jesus said, if your faith is as much as a mustard seed and your heart is right and it is in the will of God, you can make a mountain go into the sea. Well, those criteria were met with Joshua and the Hebrews at this time, and he caused the sun to stand still, which means the earth in its orbit around. We can't figure all this out, but God can do things like this. God created the universe out of nothing. He can certainly interrupt, or at least give the impression of interruption for his own purposes, of such a tremendous cosmic miracle. This again is an idealistic ending, happy ending beyond our wildest dreams. And then 1 Samuel 17:45. I mentioned the desire of every Christian crusader, even perhaps more in our youths, when we just wish that God could destroy all the evil that is plaguing the world and corrupting the world, holding back the gospel. Well, here we find it actually happens in the most dramatic way. David has roused the hope of the Hebrews. They've allowed him to go down with nothing more than a stone and a sling before Goliath of Gath, blaspheming God in the heavens and blaspheming his people Israel. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was no sword in the hand of David, but his sword was the Lord. Isn't that powerful? Wow. Couldn't write a script more idealistic, more little boy killing the giants. I remember when I was in art school many, many years ago, that my sculpture teacher, we were discussing Michelangelo's David, his great marble sculpture. And he said, now, of course, this David slaying the Goliath didn't happen. This is an example of artistic liberty bringing so-called reality, visual reality, is something which is entirely mythological, because he says it is physically impossible for a 17-year-old boy to kill a giant of that proportions. Well, you know, those little boys out there, they became expert marksmen. And the slingers in the ancient army were a huge contingent of every army. There were people, without exaggeration, who could throw stones at tremendous velocity within a hair's breadth. And so God used the thousands of hours that David wiled away his time in the wilderness with his sheep, practicing his marksmanship with the sling. All right, let's now talk about examples of the opposite in Scripture, which are non-idealistic endings. Scripture includes those because Scripture is a balanced guide and a representation of our warfare in this physical world. And this physical world is not choreographed according to idealistic terms. It's a very large sense, it's a threatening non-idealistic mechanism that we are actually caught in. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. Again, I'll summarize. It says, back in the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. Who ordained that famine? The same one who ordains happy endings. A certain man went down to sojourn in the land of Moab to try to find food. He and his wife, Naomi, and his two sons. And these two sons married Moabite girls, but the sons died. And that left, in fact, her husband died also, and then the sons died. So this woman, who in a culture extremely dependent upon men as their, women depended on men as their breadwinners and protectors, this woman, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-laws were completely bereaved of human provision. And anyway, Naomi said, she heard that there was bread now after these many years in Judah, her native land. She tried to get her daughters to go back to their land of their nativity, to stay in Moab. But Ruth the Moabitess clung to Naomi. And Naomi said, I went out full, I have come back empty. In verse 13, she says to her daughters, don't tarry around for more husbands from me. I couldn't make more husbands for you, even if I had a husband. She says, because the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, is that an exaggeration? Is that an unduly pessimistic or faithless statement? No, that's a description of reality. The Lord's hand had gone out against her in a physical, temporal sense, just as the hand of the Lord had gone out against Job and others in Scripture. But one of the characteristics, I think I have mentioned this, is that when God brings dire consequences upon the believer, those dire consequences are not the last word. They are a transition to another place of service and ultimate glorification of God in this world. Isn't that wonderful? And we see this so powerfully with Naomi. The hand of the Lord had gone against Naomi by creating a worldwide famine in the first place. It had gone against Naomi by leading her and her husband and her sons down to the land of Moab, where her menfolk perished. No doubt about it. But this was necessary for her to procure as a daughter-in-law the righteous Ruth, who in time would become the great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother of David, who in time would become a powerful symbol of the engrafting of the Gentile stock into the root of Judah, leading to Jesus Christ, powerfully symbolizing the ultimate engrafting of the Gentiles into the vine and the branch, the genetic spiritual branch of Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Ruth is itself a justification for all this hardship, because it's one of the most beautiful love stories in Scripture, again charged with messianic connotations as Boaz courts the bride who is the Gentile bride, who has died to her former husband and embraces a new husband. So what we have to realize is, as in the Old Testament, let's forget traditional storybook endings. We're talking about disaster, bereavement, and yet these great losses ordained and permitted by Jesus are nevertheless always in Scripture, as in our lives, are always working together for good and for His glorification, as well as our own spiritual muscle building. Let's turn to 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. We might think, well, this is kind of a storybook ending. This is ideal. You get chased down in the wilderness. There's wanted posters on every post office in Palestine. Elijah, have you seen this hairy man, Elijah? A description of public enemy in number one. Sometimes I've wondered, kind of grimly fantasized, that someday I might have to flee and head to the hills myself. And in fact, I've been out fishing and saying, now this is a pretty good place I could hide in these rocks. Or this is that would be wonderful if every morning ravens would come down the creek and they'd have food for me there, bread. And anyway, that's kind of a storybook ending. And it's just kind of a storybook ending. Here's this little brook, babbling little brook. Little brooks are so friendly. You know they are. I love little brooks. And they chirp along with their little babbling voices. They have a real personality. They have real charm. Anyway, here's this nice little brook. Now, of course, he has to sleep out on the bare rocks of the mountains, and it's cold at night and so on. There's going to be plenty of hardship. But it's kind of a storybook ending. But then it says, then the brook Cherith dried up. Do you realize how many times in my life I've thought about this anecdote? That we think we have a nice, tidy source of income, a nice brook Cherith. We've got the birds of the heavens bringing us dividends or food or whatever. There's some kind of support system for our lives. And we kind of hunker down in this perilous existence. But we know we have this source of physical provision. And then God up and dries up our brook of provision. We think, oh, how cruel. how cruel, how unpleasant, how unidealistic that is, that he dries up the brook. And why does he dry up the brook? Well, it's because, just like the stock market, just like events of this world, just like competition against us in business or the fluctuations of our fortunes, we live in a cause and effect world. And this brook is drying up as the effect of a cause which God himself has ordained in judgment on the land of Israel. So Elijah has been experiencing deliverance and provision and protection way outside of the rule of cause and effect in this world. God's communicating and providing the birds with meat and with starch and protein, as well as giving him water. But then God allows the rule of cause and effect in this world to impact us personally. And the water dries up. But, what was I saying? God, in the continuum of life for the believer, God always moves us along and channels us in a different direction, a different slant that we hadn't anticipated. And the drying up of the brook Cherith was the agent in pushing Elijah out of the hills. He went down off the slopes of the mountains. He went up to the land of the Philistines. And then we have one of the most spectacular and edifying examples of God's miraculous provision. A true storybook ending for the poor widow of Sidon, who is allowed to survive the famine because of her great faith, and her cruse of oil fails not. She has again divine, miraculous storybook provision, allowing her and her family to live throughout the famine. And then finally, another example of the opposite of a non-idealistic ending. John the Baptist, let's turn to Luke 7:19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? This is John the Baptist, who has been imprisoned for the speech crime of criticizing the king for his adulterous, unlawful marriage, I believe, to his brother's wife. He said, This is not lawful. He was thrown in prison. And there he is languishing. In the previous verses, it tells about all of Jesus' liberty to heal and to preach and go around and instruct the nation, vast multitudes following him. But John, who was hoping, had been hoping and anticipating that he would be kind of a co-regent with Jesus in a new national order, was unexpectedly thrown into a stinking dungeon in Jerusalem. And John called several of his disciples and said, Send this message to Jesus. Are you really going to deliver me? Are you really the Messiah when you allow me to be treated this way? Art thou he that should come? My hopes are getting mighty dashed down here in this darkness. Or should we look for another, for national and spiritual redemption? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, perhaps the most, undoubtedly the most important thing that was going on, greatest blessing. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Some kind of a nature lecture out there at the Jordan River when you heard the powerful ringing words of John the Baptist? Did you go out there for an ecology field trip? But what went ye out to see? You went out to see. Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live according to the latest fashion and delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out to see? You went out to see a rugged prophet that who is supposed to be used to really roughing it and experiencing the harsh hatred and persecutions of the world. You went out and you saw a prophet, I say, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, John, like Job, like Lazarus, like us, perhaps, for God's glory and for the exaltation of Christ, had to go down. And he prophesied this at that Jordan River. He said, He must increase, but I must decrease. The problem was John didn't realize that he would decrease to this degree. He would decrease down into a dark dungeon, rat-filled dungeon underneath the city of Jerusalem with an extremely uncertain future. And of course, that future did manifest itself. There was a feast, and Herodias, the wife who had been so, the adulterous wife who had been so castigated by John, she was literally out for John's head. And when her daughter Salome danced, and Herod was absolutely captivated, Herod said, what can I give you? To half of my kingdom, I'm so entranced by your daughter's dancing. And she said, I don't want anything else except the head of John the Baptist. And so in a few minutes, Herod had sent his henchmen to the dungeon, and John's head was cut off and brought to her in a charger. Now, this is not an idealistic ending, is it? It's certainly one of the most powerful stories in Scripture, but it is not the kind of storybook ending we would love to have apply to our lives. But this ending has applied to many, in fact, to countless saints over the ages who have had to face martyrdom for the name of Jesus Christ. And if the very greatest prophet in the history of the Bible was subjected to the severing of his head from his body, and it was no indignity to him, but it was a badge of honor, it was a mark and a distinction of Christ's favor to him, this story has given hope to countless people, and undoubtedly to many people in communist China today. Have you seen this big sports spectacular? Red China hosting the Olympics, this last Olympics. Fantastic. Fantastic extravaganza in a stadium that can hold 80,000 people. Fantastic lights and music and choreography and everything as this wicked communist China is ascending as a Marxist dictatorship. Financial lender to the nations, including the United States. And yet, like John the Baptist, there are millions of Christians in their own labor camps and dungeons and suffering persecution, even torture in communist China today. And our politicians are indenturing our future by incurring tremendous indebtedness to the Chinese. Christ went on, of course, didn't he, to spectacular success beyond John the Baptist's wildest imagination. And, of course, how did it come? Did it come through a storybook ending, the kind of ending everybody would have wanted it to come as? All of Jesus' relatives and his disciples were hoping that Jesus, would deliver them a storybook ending. He would ride in a white horse into Jerusalem with throngs of people and overthrow the Romans and reestablish freedom and democracy, or theocracy, I should say, in Palestine. No, the greatness of everything Christ did as he ascended came through a non-idealistic ending. So let's not be troubled or disconcerted or doubting when non-idealistic endings come into our lives or events in our lives, because, as I say, they are transitions. Elijah went down, and not only did he perform this great miracle to the woman of Sidon, but he went on. Where did he go? He went up to the top of Mount Carmel for a big shootout with the prophets of Baal. And that seemed to turn to worms as he immediately found himself on the run from Jezebel. But again and again and again, God used Elijah in even more powerful and edifying experiences for the church and for the world of his time. So, the Bible is not a book of fantasy endings that do not describe our lives. Bible is a manual, for spiritual military warfare that is meant to apprise us and warn us of everything we're going to expect, which is not just bad things, not just tribulation. Paul says, I know how to abound as well as to abase. And as I said earlier, every Christian has many happy endings to trials and crises that beset us. And it is very edifying for us to make a point of remembering and itemizing and bringing all of those to our remembrance. Of course, the Bible must have, on the other hand, examples of the miraculous, examples of spectacular deliverances, because man needs hope. Human beings are not only idealistic in wanting hope and happy endings, but life can be pretty dire, and we simply need hope in our psyche, in our minds, in order to keep us going. And of course, the greatest hope that the Bible encourages us toward is not just physical hope, it is hope in the mercies of God. Such mercies are more real, more present, and more available than storybook deliverances. They are more surrounding us than we will ever dream. We believe, as God showed the prophet Elisha, that literally the chariots of fire surround the believer night and day. If we had eyes to see, we would see them filling the heavens and on top of the trees and the buildings and even Christ in our very midst. The Bible, in conclusion, is a faithful guide, an accurate portrayal of the fact that God can give us any degree of ideal endings that he might wish. He can also make reversals in those things which are considered bad in order to bring the greatest blessings, the greatest spiritual treasure to ourselves and to others. And we have to remember this in conclusion, that God does absolutely nothing for us as his saints, as his friends, as his co-inhabitors of eternity. He does nothing except from love toward us. Do we believe that?
Yes. Amen.
Everything that's happening to us, everyone here, everything God is doing is out of love for us, love for the brethren, and the perpetuation of his glorious gospel and kingdom work. All sufferings, all trials, including evil, and including the existence of hell itself, believe it or not, are part of God's loving plan to redeem, to bless, and make us His friends forever. Even hell exists as a way of getting us to heaven, as a warning to us of the consequence. And of course, as I've said before, the best way to protest the so-called atrocity or injustice of hell is to trust in Jesus and make absolutely sure you don't go there. Mm-hmm. I kind of envision a bumper sticker that says, "Protest hell, don't go there." Ultimately, every Christian can look forward, really, to the most incredible storybook ending of their lives. Most storybook ending imaginable, which is eternal heaven, eternal bliss with our Creator. Let's just briefly read Romans 8:11 in conclusion. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your tired mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh or worry according to the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh and compute only after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify all these calculations and deeds of the body, ye shall live, concentrating only and trusting Jesus. I'm adding that. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, for ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That should make us happier than any possible storybook ending we could script into the chronology of our life. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Just think of some of these images from the Hubble telescope of the universe. And now Paul informs us that's our property. We are heirs of that. Jesus will give us each our own morning star out there someday. If so be that we suffer with Him. Got to suffer with Him. He suffered for us. We've got to suffer with Him. That we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, Christina.
I think it's important to note and really comforting to me that the storybook ending examples that you had, everyone in those examples got to a point where there was absolutely no hope.
Yes.
And it required a great amount of faith to see and to trust.
Yes.
That God was delivering them in a storybook way, because for me, if the sea opened up in front of me, I wouldn't necessarily be looking at that as like, oh wow, I get to cross it. You know, it required faith to say, this is how God is delivering us, and that's how we can apply that to our lives too, is insist that God is delivering us no matter, you know, even if it looks like we're at the edge of the sea where there's no way to go.
Yes, yes. Well, we are indebted to the extreme fear of the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea when it seemed like everything was over and that the forces of evil were certainly going to triumph. But out of that, the necessity of that extreme stress comes a verse which says to you and to me, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Yeah.
We do not fan the air, as Paul said. We do not strive. The servants of the Lord do not strive. We do what we can to try to find our way through the thicket. But these precedents in antiquity give us confidence that as God delivered them, so He will deliver us. And your experience of going through your own Red Sea trial will also redound to the encouragement in one way or another to another generation or to other people in a way that only God can orchestrate. So He is working far beyond what we can imagine, even at this moment, to weave all of these trials, experiences, non-storybook endings into the kind of darks and lights in the pattern of His great tapestry of the ages. Isn't that wonderful? Okay.
I'd like to say mm-hmm. that in my experience, what is required for a Christian to have peace when you're not getting the ending that you want and when everything is really frightening or stressful, what is required is that you really do not have a will in the matter except that God's will be done.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If we go into any situation or walk through a day of our lives with an agenda of our own, then the Lord is going to be faithful to challenge that, and His will is going to very often run counter to that. So we're going to find ourselves frightened and frustrated and upset and disappointed. But when truly we have given our hearts and our lives, put everything in His hands, so that to the best of our ability we're saying with the Lord Jesus, not my will but thy will be done, then we have peace because we know that His will is best. And also we have quietness, enough quietness of heart, not always perfect emotional peace or mental quietness, but we have enough quietness of heart that we can hear His voice so that we know which direction to go, what's the next step. Maybe we don't know beyond the next step, but we are able to hear that guidance.
Yes.
So that is an essential prelude to surviving the unhappy, unstorybook endings or periods and seasons of our lives, is that what we really want is God's will in this matter, whatever that is, because we just trust Him that His will is best, and that is what we want.
Before the young people in this group will be done with this life, there will be times where we will ask in ourselves, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to survive this? And Scripture comes to us, the simplicity of Scripture, which says, in quietness and in confidence shall be thy salvation. Not the arm of flesh, not the lawyers, not the money, not the these things. In quietness and in confidence shall be thy salvation. And as Shel was just saying, in this quietness and in this confidence, we are able to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit.